1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 begins the next paragraph we want to look at. So we'll just jump right in it. Paul says there's something he tried to do again and again, but he couldn't do it. So I want to find out what that something is. So I'm going to pick on a new person today, and that new person would be Denton, since he's in seminary and all. He ought to be able to read English pretty good. So read that first paragraph, which is 17 through 20.
But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
What was it he tried to do over and over but couldn't do? To go see them. So if we review, he says they had been torn away from these people. Somebody remind me how exactly that happened. Or something. He just kept getting run out of town. That's right. And it was the church's idea that he leave, by the way. And so they sent them away. Remember, there was rioting and false charges to the government against them. So he left. This Greek word for torn away is very graphic. It's the word apo, like Apollo. And it means off or away. Like the Apollo spaceship went away from Earth. Or apologize. What does apologize mean? Yeah, logos, legos, to talk, and apo, you talk off these charges that are against you. You take away the offense. Well, this is the word apo and the Greek word orphanzo. We get our word orphan from that. You know, first he says earlier in this book, we were like mothers to you. And then the letter he says, we're like fathers to you. And now he says, we're like orphans, ripped away from their parents, so to speak. This Greek word for orphan was used not only to refer to children who had lost their parents, it was also referred to parents who had lost their children. So certainly he's saying that he's felt like now a bereaved parent who's been taken away from his children. That's interesting the way he uses these metaphors like that. But he says in verse 17 that their parting was for a short time. Why do you think he added that time statement in there, that it's for a short time, verse 17? He fully expected to come back. And it offers them hope, doesn't it? We don't know if he ever actually made it back or not. At least it's not recorded in Scripture. It does say later he went back through Macedonia, so presumably he did go back eventually. But Scripture doesn't tell us. What did he mean that he'd been torn away in person but not in heart? Yeah, he's showing that he loved them. Okay, now you ought to be thinking, why does he keep making this big demonstration of his concern for them? He didn't tell us why. Why do you suppose he would feel the need to do that? All right. What problems are they facing on the ground there in Thessalonica? They're being persecuted even though he left, and he can see they would be discouraged, and that's exactly what Keith said. Also, probably, when is Satan worse? When he comes to you as a lion trying to eat you, or when he appears to be your friend and he's whispering things in your ear? Probably the persecutors. I mean, sometimes they might have whipped them, they might have put them in jail, they might have tried to get them stoned, but other times it was, we're your friends. And those people, they're lying to you. Paul didn't really care about you. He comes to you with this false message. He misled you. He doesn't care about you. He's left you. Come on back. Join us again. We won't even mention it ever again. Just come on back.
C.S. Lewis made that very clear. Yeah. He talks about evil with a smiling face.
Evil with a smiling face. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Isn't that what it says? What is it that stopped Paul from going back, according to verse 18? Satan. Paul doesn't say the particulars of what stopped him, but he gives you the meta history. Satan was behind it. So let's have a study in demonology 101. Tell me what we can learn from this about demons. They're real. I like that. What else? And they can hinder you from doing what appears to be God's will. That's right. You see this, for example, in Daniel. He's praying and Michael, the archangel, is trying to come to him, but he can't because he's being hindered and he's having to fight and all that stuff. A bigger perspective, though, I want to point out, Satan is on a leash. He only exists because it's God's pleasure for him to exist. He can only do what God allows him to do. So ultimately, you'd have to say it was God's will that Satan hinder Paul from going back to strengthen the church. What bigger purpose could God have had in allowing Satan to do that? How would it strengthen the church for Paul not to be there? Well, one, they wouldn't rely on Paul. Yeah. They might have picked their own leaders. We wouldn't have this book had Paul gone back. Think of all the letters Paul didn't write because he went. That's right. Isn't that something? God doesn't do things always the way we think he ought to do them. He's not a tame lion, as somebody else said. So I just want to bring that perspective out. Satan is alive. He might not be well, but he is alive on planet Earth. He does hinder us from doing things that God has called us to do, and yet he can only do what God lets him do. So in that sense, the scripture says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But you know what? He still lets them die. Some things God does pleases him. Other things, it's just necessary. You used to talk about that, Denton, and that when we went to India. You talked about his something will and his something will. What were you calling that? Pleasurable will and his...
Well, he's got a decretive will.
Decretive will.
He's got a preceptive will.
Preceptive.
Yeah, like his laws. But that was in context of the sovereignty. Well, you can't break his decretive will, but you can't break his precept.
Well, so you didn't have his pleasurable will in there either, anywhere, huh?
No.
Okay. It probably didn't please God for Satan to hinder Paul, but it was necessary in the greater good scheme of things. In verse 19, there's two questions. Isn't that right? What are the two questions? For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? What's the purpose of those two questions? What's the point of those two questions? For who to refocus? What do you mean?
For the brethren to refocus.
Right. He's pointing them to the second coming, maybe? Yeah?
What else?
I think ultimately this is looking at Paul's motives. Like Adam just said, he had no other reason to go there except to encourage them. And he's saying, look, you're my joy. How else does he say it? My crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming. You know, when Jesus comes, we see everything the way it really is, right? Face to face, judgment seat of Christ, motives are revealed. And it's kind of like he's saying, as God is my witness, when Jesus comes back, you're going to see, I really am concerned about you guys. I really do delight in you guys. I think that's kind of the idea here of what he's saying. That said, who was it this morning talked about boasting? Was that you, Nathaniel? Boasting? Yeah. Paul boasted. It's okay to boast. What did he boast in? The Lord's work in their lives. You see that? So let me ask about your own value system, my value system. What gets you going? What is your glory? What is your joy? I mean, with some people, oh, it's their garden or their gun collection or their football team or some new car. What was Paul's glory? What was he focused on? Other people and their walk with the Lord.
Salvation collection.
A salvation collection. Thank you. But that just talks about priorities and what ought to be important to us is the same things that were important to Paul. Remember, we are to imitate him. As we work together, encouraging each other in the faith and seeking new people coming into the kingdom, that ultimately ought to be our priority. Isn't that right?
Paul was simply duplicating all the different places.
Yeah.
That's why he realized he only has...
Amen. That's good. And when he's talking about the coming of the Lord, remember we made the point that just because you read about the coming of the Lord doesn't necessarily mean it's talking about the second coming of the Lord. It could be a judgment coming of the Lord. And people, I think, get tied up in knots needlessly, failing to make that distinction. Here he probably is talking about the second coming because that's when all motives are revealed. And who knows the Greek word for coming? It's kind of a famous Greek word. You see it in books on eschatology, and sometimes they're called by this word. Parousia or parousia. Yeah, that's the word. It's talking about the coming of the Lord, the presence of the Lord when he's here in person. So when these missionaries couldn't bear it any longer, when they couldn't take any more, what'd they do? Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5.
Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and cohort you in your faith.
Exhort
you in your faith, sorry. That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fearing somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain.
When they couldn't take it any longer, what did they do? Sent Timothy back, and his mission was twofold. What was it? Randy, what you got? What's his mission? To establish them and exhort them in their faith, because they were kind of bummed out, he figured. And what was the other reason he sent Timothy?
To report back
to Paul how they were doing. That's a twofold mission. That's it. How does verse 1 indicate that sending Timothy was a sacrificial act?
They were willing to be left behind.
Okay, what's wrong with that? Well, they did want to go themselves. We don't know what stopped them. Something did.
Didn't have Timothy there with them.
It sounds like, yeah, they're going to be bummed out. Where was Paul when he sent Timothy?
Athens.
Timothy carried their luggage for them.
Timothy carried the luggage. Yeah, that's right. And as a Georgia Tech man, I can tell you, it's a bad thing to be in Athens. It just nobody wants to be left alone in Athens. So even in the New Testament, it's very biblical. Not like Athens. Now remember, he got run out of Thessalonica, and where'd he go? These people were more noble than the Thessalonians. He went to Berea. Then pretty quick, he got run out of Berea. Now, what happened was they sent him away by boat, but only Paul. Some of the church members got with Paul, and they left on a ship and went to Athens. Timothy and Silas stayed behind in Berea. But Paul told the church members, said, when you get back, send Timothy and Titus. So it looks like later on they came to Athens. But Luke doesn't tell you that. So it looks like there was some time there where Paul was actually alone in Athens. Maybe he sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Maybe he sent Silas to Corinth. Paul's alone. And the church members had left him and gone back to Berea. And he had witness there. And some people did believe. But sounds like he was kind of bummed out to be there alone. And he's saying, but I love you guys so much I was willing to be left alone. Well, he says we. You know, you can't figure out who's that we. But anyway, whatever it was not exactly pleasant for Paul to be there under those conditions. How does he describe Timothy in verse 2? A co-worker, God's co-worker, and what else does he say about him?
Brother.
Well, his brother. The easy point is we're all supposed to be brothers and sisters and in the family of God. We see each other that way. But what are the implications of the fact that God has co-workers? All right, so God has work for each one of us. That's good, Al. Denton?
Well, each one of us has separate meaning.
Right. So everyone here has at least one spiritual gift, probably more than that. We are to build up the body of Christ through using our gift. Right? And we've talked about God predestines the end, which is salvation, but he also predestines the means, which is the foolishness of preaching the gospel. And so, two, in building up the church, God has co-workers. Now, don't confuse a co-worker with a cow orker. Now, a cow orker is a bad thing, but a co-worker is good. Depends on where you put that hyphen. And in China, it's interesting, when I was there, what they refer to the church leaders, they're all co-workers. That's what they call each other. My co-worker, co-worker. It kind of pushes down the big cheese idea. I think that's due to Watchman Nee's influence, but that's what they tended to call each other. Again, we see Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, as Randy first said, to encourage him in their faith. And another doctrine we deal with is called the perseverance of the saints. Now, what does that mean? Or it's a Reformation doctrine. What's the perseverance of the saints? If you're truly saved, you'll go on believing. You'll persevere to the end. Now, the Baptists massacred that, and they stripped away the goody and left just a weak version of it. What do they call it? Once saved, always saved. That's a horrible way to put it. What it really means is the Holy Spirit perseveres in your life to keep you in the faith. But just like this idea of co-workers, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that by himself. He could, but he has chosen to use us. He used Timothy as a co-worker to help encourage them in their faith. And that's why we as a community of believers come together each week, is to encourage each other in the faith. God has designed it to be that way. So part of the perseverance of the saints, I want you to see, is not automatic. God uses us in that process, right? So think about yourself that way. So when you come to church every week, don't just show up. Think about how you're going to encourage the other people here. That's why it says in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another. And he says, consider how you can encourage one another to love and good deeds. To consider something means you thought about it before you got here. Several brothers thought about something they were going to share in the meeting today, and that was good. There's a lot of different ways we can do this, but you shouldn't just show up. You need to think about before you get here how you can use your spiritual gift to build up the other people. Right? And there's a lot of ways we can do that, but we're all supposed to participate. By the way, just as an aside, our deacon of Dollar, Brother Al, has shared with me that approximately, to his knowledge, 50% of the families who come here have never given a single dollar toward the expenses of renting this facility. Now, we try to analyze that information. Could be, I don't believe in this. I wish we were back in the home. I'm not giving. Okay. Or could be, I give every drop of money to something else. Okay. But you ought to have a real good reason you're not giving as a family to at least support the cost of renting this. Because, you know, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. So just like this building costs money and you can participate by giving money toward that, so too, this meeting doesn't just happen. People have to think about contributing toward this meeting, and the Lord's Supper doesn't just magically appear. Have you noticed? People have to cook food ahead of time and bring it. Every aspect of what we do as a community of believers requires being a co-worker, doesn't it? So whether it's our giving or what we say or your service or cooking the food and bringing it, somebody has to get here at 10 o'clock and start the coffee going. Other people don't show up till 11. Why aren't you here at 10 o'clock with everybody else? Setting the chairs up, getting the stands. People have to haul in the music stuff. There's big trunks of stuff. Y'all seen what comes in here? Well, don't just show up. Are you a co-worker or not? Are you a, as Rush Limbaugh say, are you a maker or a taker? We're small enough, we all need to be makers, right? So be a co-worker. So here's Paul wanting to help these people, but he can't. He's showing them his love. He sacrifices. He sends Timothy away to encourage them. And as we said, they're being persecuted. They're suffering. Ooh, we can learn something about affliction from verse 3 and 4. What can we learn? Destined. What is our destiny? Affliction. I don't mind being predestined to salvation. Do I have to be predestined to affliction too?
I think that new birth comes with a certain amount of pain.
Okay.
More than I probably...
Those whom God loves, he disciplines. Why did Jesus say, woe to you when all men speak well of you? Why did he say that? That means you're not a target to Satan anymore. He's not shooting at you. You must be on the wrong side. If you call a travel agent, first thing she's going to ask you is, what is your destination? A destination is where you're going, and it says we're all headed for affliction. Specifically because we're Christians. And who destined us for this affliction? Who? God did. I just want to point that out. It's not because devil's doing it to you. Well, if he is, it's because God let him. Truth in Advertising. Paul told these people, brand new Christians, maybe even told them before they became Christians, up front that what was in store for them was affliction, specifically because of believing in Jesus. It's part of God's master plan. If you look at verse 4, Paul says, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. And as I recall, this is the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means it's a past tense thing, but you do it over and over and over and over and over. And Paul kept telling them this. And then it happened.
Suppose you're on the football team. If you're feeling that pain, that's probably because your coach is... You know,
that's right.
If you've got somebody that's the win people...
Jeff was telling me his son's on the college basketball team, but for like 2 years he didn't play the games. Had to go to all the practices and do all the work, but he didn't get to play. This year he's playing. You know, even if you're not going to be a star player, even if you'll never be an Apostle Paul, you're still going to work just as hard on the team as all the guys who do play every week. That's part of God's plan. Al?
One of the things that I learned in military basic training, never asked of it before.
Good.
And if you'd asked Vance, do you do this? I'd say, no, I would break. But in fact, we did it and we didn't break.
Good. Well, that's right. God knows what he's doing. So let me just read a few other places in Scripture. Jesus, pretty good authority. John 16:33. In me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you, a grant's good, right? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange things were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. By the way, this fellow who's a real smart guy, thinks a lot, he said it occurred to him that the prosperity we have experienced in our nation since World War II might just be an anomaly, and that now we're kind of back in the doldrums, that might be back to what's really normal. And he had all these reasons for that, but a lot of people think that. In a sense, we haven't suffered in America like they were suffering in Thessalonica, but that might be about to change. Our prosperity in the West, in America, I mean our spiritual lack of affliction, might be an anomaly. The normal state is certainly affliction. But really, I suspect it's just we're not opening our mouths enough is why we're not afflicted. It's probably plenty of it out there. Based on verse 5, what does sometimes happen to people who are afflicted? They fall away. Adrian Rogers used to say, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Right? How can you fall away? That can happen. It does happen. And yet, you got these promises from Jesus, like Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. How often will they perish? Never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, which is it? If you fall away, you were never saved, right? There's a lot of apparent believers, persecution proves they're not real. And Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, and some of the seed, he said, falls on rocky ground. This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of my word, immediately he falls away. So it's not that he lost his salvation.
I was thinking about the parable of wheat and tares. Is that what he's talking about?
Without persecution, you've got a lot of tares among the wheat. In persecution, there's not so much of that because they go ahead and fall away before the judgment happens. There's this Romanian pastor back when they were under the Soviet rule, and he was in America lamenting. He said, how can you tell who the believers really are? Because he felt like without persecution, without that cost, that there's all these false believers in the church. He said they didn't have that so much problem with that in Romania. I can see that. Now, who's this tempter that he's talking about in verse 5? Obviously, that's Satan. He tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He's going to tempt you today. That's what he does. Paul is concerned, though. There's that co-worker part of that thing again. Paul knows we all need each other. The Holy Spirit uses us in each other's lives. So he wanted to get back there and encourage them. He wanted Timothy to go back and encourage them. So again, you play a role in that process. Each one of us do. It's very important. There was some good news in all this that comforted Paul in his own affliction in verses 6 through 10. Randy, can you read that for me?
But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith.
What made Paul happy? They were standing strong in the Lord. That report came back from Timothy, and they were doing well. And what else brought him happiness? The fact that, why would they not be kindly disposed toward Paul? Because they were being persecuted, that's right. There was this couple in this church I used to go to. They had the first child. She was in the delivery room giving birth, and all of a sudden the husband comes running out of the delivery room crying. Well, while she's in the agony of labor, the wife looked at her husband. She said something to the effect of, "This is all your fault." And she socked him in the eye. And of course, everybody was upset. But you can see how this church could say to Paul, "You got me into this mess. You got it. Then you left." As Randy said, with the persecutors whispering in the ears, "Yeah, they deserted you. They didn't mean it." They might turn on Paul. He was concerned about that. But so he's very happy that, no, they hadn't done that. So he's comforted. And you know, it's interesting, too. Somebody pointed out, these are mostly Gentile believers. They were in the synagogue, but Paul said they turned from idols to worship the true God. So some of the Jews believed, a lot of the Gentiles in the synagogue, a lot of those Gentiles believed, but it seemed to be mostly a Gentile audience. And in the first century, Jewish people didn't mix much with Gentiles. Jesus promised, if you forsake your natural family for him, he'll give you a whole new family. And in that sense, Paul had been cut off from the Jewish family. But now here's Paul, the Jew, having all this love for these Gentiles. He's got a whole new family. It's just interesting to see that fulfillment of what Jesus said, what happened there. So Paul really is concerned about these people, and he's comforted that they care about him. And what did he mean in verse 8 when he says, "Well, now we live"? Did you notice that? What does that mean? That's question 14. What, Val? We're going to have eternal life now that we know you care about us. Is that what he means? Now we can go to heaven. We were working our way to heaven. We weren't quite there yet. But that did it. That pushed us over the top. No, Keith doesn't think so.
He's encouraged because he realizes that all of the...
Yeah, it's like a release valve. To me, it's an idiom saying, now we can breathe again. Now we go on living. We found out you guys are doing good. There's another question in verse 9 and 10. I want to know the point of him asking this question. Somebody reread 9 and 10.
For all the joy that... That's how the way it looks like to
read. I know it.
Surprised that there was a question mark, right?
Well, yeah, and I guess Paul wanted you to be surprised there was. What is the point of asking that question? He not only is affirming them in their faith, right? But
also trying to cultivate them.
Yeah, and I think the point is, I cannot thank God enough for all the joy that you guys are bringing to me. That seems to be the essence of that. Now, there is a prayer request in verse 10. What's the prayer request expressed there? They're going to see each other face to face. That's right. And what did he plan to do, according to verse 10, when he got back there? That means Paul had an agenda, and there were certain things he taught every church. He didn't get to finish that before he left. So he's going to continue on. Based on the rest of this book and the next one, what big topic did he not get around to finishing? Eschatology, which means what? What's eschatology? End times, about the coming of the Lord. What's going to happen in the future related to Jesus coming, either in judgment or in person. And that caused a lot of problems. They didn't get to finish that. Now, he has kind of a pastoral prayer that concludes it in 11 through 13. So let's look at that pastoral prayer. Adam, get you to read that.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
So that's sort of a benediction pastoral prayer that this section of the letter closes with. What is he basically asking for? Sort of bound in the faith and love for each other. That's it. So based on verse 12, what's an important mark of any group of Christians? Love. That's it. Jesus said something about that, didn't he? New commandment I give to you, love one another. What did Paul mean in verse 12 when he added that they should abound not only in love for each other, but for all? For all. What does that mean? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, so we can't just be inwardly focused. That's your primary love. But even this is supposed to spill out. This idea of a cup just so full it's splashing out everywhere. Your love is supposed to splash out into the world. And those people out there too. And loving your enemies, yes.
The other side of that, which I think because of the grace of God, is self-centeredness.
The opposite of love is self-centeredness. Okay. And in that sense, it's apathy toward that other person because you don't care about him. You just care about yourself. Based on verse 13, look at that. What condition did Paul want the church to be in when Jesus comes? Blameless and holiness. And he defines that in the next chapter. And we talked about this last time. It's very particular. I think it's chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, Your sanctification. Now, sanctification is a Latin word for the Anglo-Saxon holy. It means the same thing. So this is the will of God, your holification. How's that? That you do what?
Abstain
from sexual immorality. When he thinks about holiness, that's what he thinks about. And that's what he wants. Now, obviously, we're all tempted to that, but he says, no, it's supposed to be moral in that area. Of course, he's going to develop that, and we'll look at that a little bit next week. In verse 13, he says, idea A, so that, idea B. The words so that are in verse 13. What two ideas are linked by so that? A, so that, B. What are the two things, two ideas linked by this so that in verse 13?
In their hosts.
Okay. What's the link there? How does abounding in love result in you being blameless and holy? Why is that linked? How is that linked? Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's right. If you love God and love your neighbor, there's no law against that in the sense that you don't need it. You fulfilled the law, which is the essence of practical holiness. That seems to be the idea. That's good. What can I learn about Jesus coming from verse 13? Speaking of eschatology, what do we learn about it in verse 13? First thing we learn, he's coming. What else? And he's coming with all the saints. What does that mean? Everybody that's ever been part of God's kingdom in the past that has died and is now, we'll say, in heaven is going to come. They're going to abandon heaven and come with Jesus back to earth. In fact, now Paul didn't deal with it here. He deals with it later. But that when Jesus comes back, the dead are resurrected. What that really means is you're in heaven if you're dead, but your body's here. You get reincarnated. You get put back with a resurrection body. And that's what he's referring to. And we'll talk about that more in a later book. But let's get the big picture here. What's the so what? What's the walk away? What's the takeaway from this? Okay, let us be sure that when he comes, could be this afternoon, he will find you living a holy and blameless life. That's a pretty good incentive, isn't it? What else in the way of application do we have from today? You can look forward to afflictions. It's not some strange thing. Ultimately, it'll strengthen your faith. Might be a good witness, too. Did you think of something, Denton?
You were thinking it to verse 13 where he talks about...
Oh, that was chapter 4, verse 3.
Well, if you have a trouble with sexual immorality and others, then...
Hey, that's good insight. Thank you. Based on Paul's prayer for them, what should we be praying for our own church? That we're going to abound in love for each other. That's our Wednesday night prayer crew. That's a good thing to be praying, right? Talk about value systems and priorities. When Jesus comes back and he finds you living a life in holiness and blamelessness, and he evaluates your priority system, and what is it you glory in? What is it you find joy in? What's he going to find out that you glory in and find joy in? What should it be? Well, the growth of other people, yeah, in the Lord. Anything else, Al?
Our first duty is to love those that we...
Yes, our first duty is to love those we evangelize. Thank you. That's right. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book that you moved Paul to write to the Thessalonica church that he wouldn't have written had Satan not hindered him from going there. Help us to always have strong faith in your sovereignty despite the afflictions that come our way and the disappointments, despite obvious satanic hindering of the things we think you want us to do. Lord, we know you cause all things to work together for good, and despite how many trees Satan might fell across our path, your will not be thwarted. Lord, also help us to superabound in love toward one another, also toward all men, even those outside the church. Lord, help us to truly be your co-workers in the spiritual gifts you've given us and in encouraging one another in this fellowship and advancing the kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with him deepened.